you have a Bible, you could turn to the book of Psalms. It would be the Jewish songbook in the Old Testament. God bless you. You got your money's worth out of that one, girl. This just came. I ran down Houston to see my son. I hadn't seen him since April. My wife and I jumped a plane last weekend just to have a long weekend with our son. And when I got to the airport, I was so tired, you know. And of course, flight was delayed, so we're sitting there. I was just trying to read a book and be real quiet. And some guy saddles up next and wanted to talk. And actually, it was a Christian book, so he was a Christian. He wanted to find out if I was a Christian or he's going to witness to me or, you know, just have a connection. It was really sweet of him, but I just wanted to be real quiet. You know, I just didn't want to be a Christian. You know, I'm like a nice one. I wanted to love the Lord, but like nobody else. So he's like, so what do you do for a living? And I almost said I was a Baptist evangelist because I thought maybe that would get him to like, oh, you know. So, I mean, I was a little concussed. He ended up finding out I was a pastor. And then this kid was being rowdy while they were waiting for the plane. He says, this kid needs to go to church to learn how to behave. And I thought, oh my gosh, that's kind of like what he thinks church is about, is that we try to make people behave instead of a place where a love relationship can evolve. And then a relationship with God changes everything. It just changes everything. And then even like once you have a relationship, then your behavior starts to change instead of somebody trying to make you change your behavior. You know what I mean? Like when I got married, I never knew you weren't supposed to use those little soaps. You know, I just thought those were mine, too. And I was like, no, that's for company. And I thought, really? Seriously? And then not the towels either. So, like, for 34 years, I'm like, I just think it's weird, some of the stuff you do for love, isn't it? Like, I mean, I've not left a toilet seat down for, like, 33 years. I mean, up, like, down, you know. And I just never knew that stuff mattered because I had six brothers, you know. So lots of things like that. I take my shoes off. Whenever I go to anybody's house, I take my shoes off just because I've been well-trained. My behavior's changed because I'm in this relationship with this woman with whom I'm enchanted. And I want most of the time to do things to stay out of trouble, you know, and to communicate love in the way that she understands it. Don't you do the nuttiest things? So all that to say is that today's message about a presence with God, we're going over the vows of a United Methodist. When you join a Methodist church, prayers, presence, gifts, service, witness. That's what we pledge our life to. And you heard about prayers last week, and today is on the presence of God. So we're going to talk about this, but it's not like a rule thing, like we're, okay, you got to come to church all the time. It's more like when you fall in love, your behavior starts to shift, and you want it to. Here's from the Psalms. Ready? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are the people. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness is to all generations. This is the word of God for the people of God. Friday night, I got to go babysit our 3-year-old and almost 1-year-old granddaughter. It was a man-on-man situation. My wife had the baby, I had the 3-year-old, and we were on the floor. And we had all these Disney things out here, and I was Prince Eric, and my granddaughter was all the Disney princesses, and we had this thing going, and she kept feeding me the lines of what I was supposed to say, and I was doing some of it wrong, and she was a little frustrated, like, no, Papa, it's like this, you know, and so I was trying really hard. And then right in the middle of this play, she looks up at me with these steely hazel eyes, and she said, Papa, yeah? She said, I love you so much. I said, Ava, I love you too. And she said, no, so much. And then it was back down to the lines of, but I thought in that moment that real love is consummated when it's expressed. You can't love somebody and keep it a secret and have it be all that it's supposed to be. Like, real love needs to be expressed. It's embellishment on all that is right and good. In our book, The Path, A Disciple's Path, the author talks about the great tradition of Methodist Christians was to sing and to respond to God. John and Charles Wesley together wrote so many hymns, psalms, and religious poems that this recent collected volume will have 13 volumes of expressions to God between these two men that began the movement of the Methodists. Interestingly, Charles alone, on average, from the time he became a Christian till the time he died, wrote over 10 verses a day of expressions of lament, praises, thanks, and love poems to God himself. We are a people who were supposed to have always sung faith. John Wesley, and I quote, "The Methodists shall be a singing people, as all true Christians are singing people." Sometimes the world looks at you and knows you to be insane, to think you can sing your way through sometimes grief and financial loss and the heartaches that come to us in this crazy and broken world. The Bible is brimming with music and song and chant and refrains. Both Old and New Testament, there are hundreds of commands to sing and to praise God. Is it because God needs this, or he's somehow incomplete or demands it? Or is it that he knows that our love will become more complete and connected in the expression of a response from his children, who simply sometimes need to look at him, maybe gathered once a week, and say together and sing together, "I love you too." "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth," is the command of the psalmist, to sing new songs. John Wesley said it this way in our hymnal: "Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as though you were half dead or half asleep. But lift your voice in strength, no matter the tone." In other words, a joyful sound, not necessarily a good sound. "Be no more afraid of your voice now, no more ashamed of its being heard than when you once sang the songs of Satan." Well, sometimes we think of church like this. This is Soren Kierkegaard's image that's in the book. That the pastor is somehow the player or the actor of worship, or the worship leaders are. And that God is the off-the-stage director that's kind of prompting and moving. And then you all would be the audience, just to kind of come, rated as a C- or a C+ or whatever, and then leave. Kierkegaard said, real biblical worship is this. You all are the actors and players and participants to sing and to make melody and to offer your thoughts and expressions to God. The pastor is actually the director, the prompter, and the ones who encourage worship. And then God himself is the audience. It's God who awaits his children, just waits for his children to whisper in their own language and in their own way. And maybe through the great hymns and songs and poets of our time, to say, "I love you too." Therefore consummating and making real the relationship of love between us. We are no longer slaves to rugged individualism, but together, not orphaned, but loved, sought, found by a God who comes for us to redeem us and invite us to respond to him together. When we sing together, something mysterious goes to God as an audience. When we come and offer our prayers and our hearts together, something galvanizes us and pulls us together mysteriously. For Wesley, singing was a harmonious act of tune, tempo, sound, but mostly a spiritual expression to God, who was the audience. "Sing spiritually," says John Wesley. "Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Care not what the person sitting next to you thinks. Aim at pleasing God more than yourself or any other creature around. In order to attend strictly to the sense of what you sing, look at the words, sing with your heart, and be carried away not so much with the sound of you, but with the offering to God himself. Isn't that just good, practical wisdom about not singing in vain and mumbling through songs and forgetting our place and thinking about a grocery list or the Cleveland Browns, who are really, well, anyhow. All through Scripture, people in prison have sang praises and chains fell off. People who were in trouble, who had armies in camp against them, sang things like, "The Lord is my light and salvation, of whom shall I fear?" In times of trouble, they gave thanks. They knew their love could never be completed unless corporately expressed together. Praise became an expression of beauty and of witness. Today we'll celebrate a meal that signifies that God would rather die than to live without you, that he would come unconditionally and infinitely gentle and suffering to give his life as a ransom for you. In the images of a broken body and poured out blood, Christ would break bread and open a cup to any who would be open to his unconditional love. But before they would take this meal, if you look carefully in Matthew, they sang a hymn to God. They had a meal that at the time they knew very little of what it meant as they attempted to celebrate the redemption that God had in store for his people. And then they sang a hymn and walked out into the darkness. Christians ever since have sang together. How could we keep from singing for a God who delights in redeeming and reclaiming broken and lost people? In God's presence, we sing, and as if we needed a Harvard study to let us know that these are good things. Interestingly, in a 2012 comprehensive study of people who struggle with high blood pressure and depression and even cancer, it was found that people who sang lowered their blood pressure quicker than even people who took medication for it. No kidding. Statistics in this secular study even said that when they sang the hymns of faith, that it reduced blood pressure, depression levels, and stress, more so even than when they sang songs that they loved from their childhood with meaning, and even those without meaning about Puffs the Magic Dragons and Yellow Submarines and things that seemed to have very little meaning to most. Any kind of singing, they said, will strengthen the larynx and muscles and joints and vocal cords, produce sounds, exercise lungs. In this research of over 1,200 people, they said that people are healed, literally healed, when they sing. And we used to be a singing nation. Now it's Take Me Out to the Ball Game or Sweet Caroline if you're a Boston Red Sox fan. And very little other corporate singing other than once in a while in church. God knew this would heal us and bring and inhabit the praise of his people. The second movement of the book talks about presence in a corporate way where God comes and fills us or touches us somehow, and then presence in a smaller way. The Wesleyan tradition was always to break us down into smaller groups where people could share. John Wesley, and I quote, "Holy solitary faith in Christ is no more consistent with the gospel than holy adultery." He said later, "No one will ever go to heaven alone. No one. No one will ever experience heaven on earth all by themselves." Said one African United Methodist poet, "I am who I am because you are who you are." In other words, that it's each other that helps to form the image of Christ in each other as we come to love and know and care for each other in deeper ways. Again, in a study of children that grew up in the church, between kids that left the church and stuck with the church into early adulthood, among millennials, they found that these two traits were among those who stayed. First, that they were involved in some intergenerational ministry where they got to know and touch and love grandmas and children and people beyond their own youth spectrum. Secondly, that they were raised in a church that taught them about grace and God's love rather than made them behave. I wonder if Wesley's brilliant model of large corporate worship and then chunking it down into classes of 10 to 12 people, and then eventually every week bands of 4 to 5 people to share and support wasn't just a stroke of genius. In fact, well, this was before Netflix. To be a real Methodist, you had to have 3 meetings other than Sunday a week. Large teaching ministries, smaller sharing ministries, and even more small, intimate, loving expressions of honesty to each other. It was in those groups, you guys, that people learned to pray out loud together that never prayed out loud. It was in those groups that people learned to depend on pastoral care from each other, and not one tired pastor matched up to 100, 200, or 1,000 people. It was in those groups that when someone became hungry, they fed them. It was in those groups that when somebody lost a mom or a dad, they prayed for each other and brought meals to each other and began to heal each other. It was in those groups that they galvanized around missional opportunities to begin orphanages and prison ministries and care of foster children. It was in those groups, you guys, that they learned to deeply love, connect, come to know each other, and they believed this, that they found God not only just in singing and large group settings, but they came to know, really know and express love to Christ by loving each other. And found that the deepest expressions of love they ever found were through the hands and feet of Jesus by people just like you. When Christ becomes real, it changes everything. You start taking off your shoes and putting the toilet lid down and leaving the gift soap alone, if need be. When Christ becomes real and we connect in relationship instead of rules, everything changes. When Christ becomes real, the person sitting next to you who belongs to Christ belongs to you too. And somehow we're galvanized into the sense of care and mission and groups where we can't anymore judge each other but come to hear each other's stories and see God at work in ways that we never dreamed or even hoped for. It's in small groups where I've seen single moms have cars bought for them, where I've seen people who were once lonely come to life. One woman in a C.S. Lewis reading group that I was in expressed finally in this disappointment and rage her frustration with her infertility that she had told no one but her husband. She just wept, expressed anger, and wondered how could God just give anybody a baby sometimes who didn't want one and withhold that from her. She wept over it. We crowded around her and just held her for a bit, and then somebody prayed over her. And it doesn't always work out like this, but about 3 months later, she was found to be with child. And the day we baptized this little baby, she said out loud, "My C.S. Lewis class got me pregnant." It wasn't like it sounded, but it meant for some good gossip in the church. Let me close with this true story. Dwight Moody was a pastor in Chicago who had a dear friend who was in a group with him. And this man went through a series of tragedies, and he eventually drifted from corporate worship, and then he drifted from his group, and Moody prayed for him and worried about him and fussed over him, and there were no cell phones to text and email to check in on, and he was frightened to be intrusive, to come to his home and be preachy and pedantic and make him feel guilty. He just waited for a number of months, and his friend never came back. He went one night and knocked on his door. His friend was sitting alone by a fire of coal in his fireplace. Moody came in. The guy waited for the preacher to lecture him and make him feel guilty and tell him he ought to be in church and throw a bunch of other shoulds on him. And Moody didn't. He just simply walked over to the fire and he took a piece of coal and he put it on the hearth and then he just sat down next to him. And talked quietly, asked him how he was doing, and prayed for him. And then at the end of the evening, as the coal had grown cold and black, he took the coal with the tongs and put it back in the fire. He told him he loved him, and he left. The man eventually came back to reconnect with God, because you can't ever run too far from his love. But he wrote a note to Moody saying this: "Thanks for the fiery message." Meaning that a person can't live alone with God and stay on fire, or be like Christ, or be like they were supposed to have been. And he somehow knew that to be put back into a loving place with people who really cared would be that which would fire him and move him and spark him to a deeper life. On the night that Christ was betrayed by his friends, he took bread, he tore it apart. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." And as we remember him, we remember that he sat around a small group table with his friends who just didn't get it. But still, he offered a cup. "This is the cup," he said, "of not making you behave, new rules and laws and regulation, but that cup of a remission of sin to be free." Christ offered a relationship, a simple love relationship. And later it would be expressed back through those who would love him in return in song and in life. If I could invite our communion stewards up this morning, Phil and Jen Weisbrod will be separated for a moment to serve with Pastor Christopher and myself. We're so grateful for these two and their servant life and all that they do to make this place a real community of faith. The same with Emily. We're grateful for you. Emily will be stationed here at a gluten-free station for those of you who have that need. The only ground rule about communion is that there's really no ground rule. It's only available for those of you who really don't feel worthy. It's available to all of you, whether you're a church member or not. If you're visiting for the very first time and you think, "What do I do? What do I do?" You do what we all do. You just simply come with nothing to offer, because gifts and grace are never grabbed at. You just come empty with your hands open, and a piece of bread will be torn off as a symbol of God's unconditional love for you and placed in your hands with the words, "The body of Christ broken for you." And you could respond to God in your heart, "I love you too. Amen. Thanks be to God," or just simply in silence, whatever suits you. And then a cup will be offered, the words, "The blood of Christ shed for you." And you simply dip a part of the bread into the cup and receive it. A woman one time, for the very first time, asked Christ into her life at a communion ceremony service, much like this. It's a quiet United Methodist church with no fanfare, but she whispered, asked God to come into her heart. She said to me after the service, "There's something real in that bread. There was something real in the bread." There is. We call this a converting sacrament, whereby Christ, through the symbol of bread and wine, can become real to you. Pray with me. Over these gifts of bread and wine, we pray your Holy Spirit would come and make them be for us the very body and blood of Christ, that we would be for the world your body redeemed, one in ministry, one in love, one in hope, in Christ's name. Amen.